Welcome to another edition of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. We are currently in our The Great Doctrines of the Bible series, teaching series, and we are currently looking at the doctrine of Messiah, or the doctrine of Christ, as it's more popularly known in the church. Biblical Christology, what does the Bible say about the Messiah? We've talked about how the scriptures certainly tell us that Messiah would be God in the flesh. This is known as the incarnation. We explained what that is and what was involved in the incarnation. And we looked at Philippians 2. How Jesus emptied himself and taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And in doing so, who being in the form of God, Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. We explained to you what that emptying is and what it is not. The self-emptying that Paul talks about that Jesus did when he, God Almighty, became a man. The self-emptying consists of the Messiah surrendering the independent exercise of divine attributes. He had them, of course, before. Jesus had them before his incarnation, when Jesus was in the form of God. Becoming man, he did not cease to be God. He was still God in the flesh and claimed to be so throughout the Gospels and by the apostles in their New Testament writings. The truth of Jesus' essential deity before his incarnation rules out that he could not cease to be God in becoming man. To cease to be God would mean then automatically that you are not God. God always eternally existed in past and will so in the future, as he certainly exists now. So when Jesus became a man, when God became flesh, he did not give up on any of the qualities or attributes of his deity. Before, during, and after the incarnation, Jesus never ceased to be God. It's important that we remember this, lest we forget the heresies. The spawning ground of Christological heresies begins with, first and foremost, the denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is eternally God. But since the incarnation, he has taken upon himself humanity. In taking on humanity, flesh and blood, the Lord Jesus did not empty himself of his deity. That's not what Paul is talking about in Philippians 2:7, when he says Jesus emptied himself. Jesus did not empty himself of his deity. To deny this is to fall into the Christological heresies of the early centuries and side with those who denied the deity of Jesus Christ. Rather, at his incarnation, the Lord Jesus already added to his already existing divine nature a human nature and became the God-man. In the incarnation, Jesus did not change into a human person, neither did he adopt a human person. He simply assumed, in addition to his divine nature, a human nature, which did not develop into an independent personality apart from his deity, but became personal in the person of the Son of God. Again, the kenosis theory, which is based upon Philippians 2:7, he emptied himself. Jesus emptied himself. The Greek word there is kenosis, And as we have said before, there is a liberal theory, in the church that has been recycled over and over again for hundreds of years that says when Jesus emptied himself, he divested himself of the essential or moral attributes of deity. He did not. He did not give up such chief attributes of God like omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience, immutability, self-existence, and eternality. Quickly, we will prove this. During the incarnation, Jesus did have omnipresence. Omnipresence. Jesus did display omnipresence when, for instance, Philip brought Nathanael to Jesus, and Jesus told Nathanael that earlier Nathanael was in a private place praying under a fig tree. Jesus was not physically there, and Nathanael was surprised at Jesus' knowledge of this, because Jesus was present through the Spirit of God. John 1:48, and then John 3:13, another passage indicating Jesus had omnipresence during his incarnation. John 3:13. There Jesus tells Nicodemus, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." Notice he doesn't say who was in heaven. It says who is, present tense, who is in heaven. How Jesus could be omnipresent yet physically present on earth, this is a great divine mystery. Again, we must take it as a revelation, an article of divine revelation given in the Word of God. And then when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he affirmed, after his resurrection, he affirmed his omnipresence. Jesus said, "Go, behold, all power on earth and in heaven has been given to me. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Matthew 28:18. Because Jesus wields all power, we can carry out the Great Commission in the confidence that by his all-powerful ability, we can accomplish great things for him as we carry out the Great Commission. Jesus was omnipotent. Jesus was not only omnipresent, but he was omnipotent. I cited the verse here. The verse here says, "All authority or all power has given to me on heaven and earth." That underscores Jesus' omnipotence. The omnipresence comes in verse 20. "Lo, I am with you always to the end of time." There, that's an indication of the presence of Jesus with everybody in the church until the present age concludes. That means he would be omnipresent. And then when he says, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth," that indicates his omnipotence. John 6:36. John 14:11, another passage where Jesus affirms his omnipotence. John 14:11. John 14:11. John 10:25. Jesus wields all power so that no one is able to take the elect out of his Father's hand. Jesus was omnipresent on earth as Messiah, the Son of God. He was both on earth and in heaven. And as God in the flesh, he was omnipotent. Omnipotent. And Jesus also was omniscient. Omniscient. Jesus knew all men. John 2:24-25. He knew what was in all men's hearts, so he did not need to rely on their testimony of who he was. John 2:24-25. There you have the omniscience of Jesus. And in other places in Scripture, he foretold accurately Peter's denial and Judas's betrayal because of his omniscience. And because of that omniscience, Jesus knows all people. He also knew all that was in the human heart. As to his deity, Jesus was all-knowing. Nothing was hidden from his sight. And Jesus, like God, is immutable. He was immutable on this earth. I believe it's Hebrews 13:8, where we read, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His character, his love and life are unchangeable. His essence, who he is unchangeable. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus, as God Almighty, is eternal. John 8:58 and 59. He existed before Abraham as the eternal Jehovah God, the I Am. Furthermore, when John beheld Jesus in his divine glory on the Isle of Patmos, when John was commissioned by Jesus to write the Revelation, John noted his eternality. Jesus says there in Revelation 1:8, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. This is Jesus speaking as divine Lord. Who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. Wow. So clearly Jesus is affirming here that he is Almighty God, the Eternal, the one who exists eternally for all time. John 1:18. Jesus is the Eternal Son of God. He presents eternal life to all those who believe on the Father through him, because he is eternal life. To have Jesus is to have eternal life. And so in these attributes that we have looked at, they are incommunicable. Only God has these attributes, and since Jesus shares and affirms these same attributes with God, that would make him God. Furthermore, God is self-existent. He derives his being within himself. He does not rely outwardly on something or someone else for his existence. He is a necessary and non-contingent being, whereas the rest of creation, all of his creatures, are contingent. They depend upon something or someone for their life. But Jesus, as God Almighty, was self-existent. John 8:58 again, John 5:26. And because Jesus is self-existent, he is the source of eternal life, since he said that life was in himself. And so, as 1 John 5:11, 13 summarizes, he that has the Son of God has eternal life. This is an attribute of God alone, self-existence. You and I did not exist in time past. We did not exist before time began. We were created in our mother's womb. We have a beginning point and we have an end. Our earthly lives will end and be terminated in death if the Lord should tarry and the rapture not happen within our generation. Furthermore, Jesus, the Messiah, not only is God by having these incommunicable attributes that we've just listed, that God alone has, Jesus also has the same moral attributes. These moral attributes that belong to God were also manifested in and by the Son of God. So, we know that Jesus was holy. And again, we don't have time to go through all these scripture passages, but Jesus was holy. Mark 1:24, Revelation 4:8, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. Jesus is perfect righteousness. And because he holds perfect righteousness, he gives his righteousness to those who believe in him. And we are found before God, not with our own righteousness, which Isaiah says is as filthy rags, but we have the perfect, unsullied righteousness of Messiah Jesus that he gives to us the moment we believe upon him for salvation. Jesus is the righteous one, 1 Corinthians 1:30, Jeremiah 23:4 through 5, 1 John 2:1 and 2. Jesus is divine love incarnate. And this love was demonstrated when he gave his life for the salvation of the world, John 3:16. Galatians 2:20, 1 John 4:16 through 19. Jesus is perfect love, God's love manifested. Human love will only take you so far, whether it be parental love, whether it be familial love between brothers and sisters in a family. Spousal love between a husband and a wife can only take you so far. None of these types of love, although they are temporarily beneficial, cannot produce a right relationship with God, cannot remove sins, cannot redeem. Only the love of God in giving, in God the Father giving up His Son, only that kind of love, folks, can save us. God's love is expressed through His goodness, His grace, His mercy, His compassion, and kindness, all of which are expressions of God's love. Jesus is the truth, and He is faithfulness. He always obeyed the Father's will, and all the things He did and said were true. Not one ounce of falsehood, dishonesty, or mendacity was found in Jesus. Just as God is truth, Jesus is truth. Everything God says and does is true. Woe is the man who cast aspersions on God's word to try to discredit it and claim it's mythical, it's full of fables, it's inaccurate and historically untrue. In doing that, they call God a liar. Jesus was and is God, and as God in the flesh, as God Himself, He possesses both the incommunicable and moral attributes of deity. He possessed the attributes of God because He was and is God. Jesus, as the God-man, could never cease to possess all the attributes of God. And so this self-emptying in Philippians 4:7, we defined what that was last time. I repeat, does not entail Jesus giving up any part of His deity. Jesus was fully aware of His deity as well as His humanity. So what further then was this self-emptying that Jesus did in Philippians 2:7 at the incarnation? Well, Jesus voluntarily, as God, became a dependent man upon the Father, God the Father, for all things. The self-emptying of Jesus Christ as God was in fact that He humbled Himself and from being in the form of God, took upon Himself the form of a human servant. Though Jesus was God and never ceased to be God in the incarnation, nevertheless, He became subject, obedient, and dependent man upon the Father for the exercise of His essential attributes. Of Jesus' own free will, He subjected Himself as the God-man to the Father's will, in total dependence upon Him and the Holy Spirit. Even though God the Son took upon Himself the limitations of a perfect humanity, bodily form, and exercised a continuous surrender of His will, He nevertheless still remained God. Jesus did not need to suffer hunger, thirst, weariness, sorrow, suffering, or death. And He never used His divine prerogatives to alleviate these infirmities of human nature. He chose to suffer these things of human nature. God the Father did not force His Son to humble Himself against His will, but it was the mutual love and concern for man by the eternal Godhead, which compelled them to decide that the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, would come and bring about and accomplish the redemption of fallen man. Jesus the Messiah, as we are told in Psalm 46 through 7 and reiterated in Hebrews 10:5 through 10, delighted to do the Father's will as God prepared a body for him at the incarnation. As the subject and dependent God-man, Jesus said that he could do nothing of himself, only as the Father directed, John 5:30. In other words, everything Jesus did was never in revolt or independent of God the Father's will. Everything Jesus said, did, thought, was mandated by the Father's will in Jesus' voluntary subjection to him as a servant in the flesh, in a human body. Jesus never acted contrary to the will of the Father, and any expression of an essential or moral attribute was always in accordance with the Father's will. So then, this emptying, self-emptying is when Jesus became fully dependent upon God for all things, when Jesus became a man, as the perfect God-man. Jesus was totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit for all he said and did. So, by way of review, the self-emptying that Paul talks about Jesus underwent when he left heaven as God to come to earth and be a man as God in the flesh. This self-emptying involved Jesus giving up the divine outshining majesty and glory, the outward expression of the Godhead that he had with the Father, although that was temporarily revealed to the three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. But by and large, this outshining glory, visible glory of the divine, was veiled in Jesus' human flesh. Secondly, Jesus' self-emptying occurred when Jesus, though in the form of God, took upon himself the form of a servant without ceasing to be a God when he was born a human by the Virgin Mary. Third, in Jesus' self-emptying, he taught only what the Father told him to say. John 5:30 again, John 8:28 and 35. In his self-emptying, Jesus did only what the Father showed him to do. Again, he repeats that in John 5:36, after saying it earlier in John 5:30. So that's the fourth way Jesus self-emptied himself. He only did what the Father showed him to do. Fifth, Jesus in his self-emptying exercised only the authority the Father gave him. John 10:18. Jesus didn't go about doing his own thing, carrying out his own agenda. He was dependent and obedient upon what the Father showed him and revealed to him to do. In his self-emptying, the Son of God entered into a voluntary, dependent relationship upon the anointing and enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Acts 10:38. Luke 4:14 through 18, where Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And then he lists other things the anointing of the Holy Spirit would enable him to do. And finally, seventh, in his self-emptying, Jesus laid aside the independent exercise of his divine attributes, only exercising them as the Father willed. This was self-subordination for a redemptive purpose. Jesus never used his divine prerogatives, independent or apart from God, for a selfish purpose. The Scriptures affirming this, John 14:28, 1 Corinthians 11:3, and 1 Corinthians 15:27 and 28. It is a great act of that we will never plumb at the depths of, a great act of humiliation and humility when God the Son became a human being. We will never know the infinite condescension that Jesus experienced when he became a man to die for our sins and redeem us while he suffered and died on the cross. Well, moving on, we looked at what was involved in the incarnation, the self-emptying of Jesus. Now let's move to another important area dealing with the incarnation of the Messiah in the doctrine of Christ. Let us now look at the reasons for the incarnation. Kevin J. Connor lists 9 important reasons for the incarnation. And they find their fulfillment in the person and work of Christ. So we'll borrow from him in his book, Foundations of Christian Doctrine. First of all, the incarnation was the reason for its reality was to confirm and fulfill the promises of salvation made first to the patriarchs. We go back to Genesis with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there we see that God made covenants with these patriarchs. These covenants involve salvation for both Israel and the Gentile nations. First, through the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, this seed of the woman would come through the stock or lineage of Abraham, and through his son Isaac, and through Isaac's son Jacob. Jesus the Messiah came by the incarnation to fulfill these promises made to the fathers. Romans 15, 8 through 9. Matthew 1, 1. Genesis 3, 15, the seed of the woman, and so forth. Another important reason, secondly, for the incarnation was to fulfill the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. To fulfill the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, which Jesus said he came to do. He did not come to abolish the law, which includes all of Scripture, but he came to complete it, fulfill it, because the main theme of Bible prophecy is Messiah and his coming. Jesus came to fulfill the demands of the law and thus satisfy the claims of God's holiness. The claims of God's holiness. It was necessary that a man fulfill the law by perfect obedience. But Adam, beginning with Adam and all of his descendants, we failed to obey that law perfectly. So punishment was our due. So the incarnation was necessary to fulfill the law and keep it perfectly, but also to pay the punishment for those sins by a perfect payment. The incarnation made it possible so Messiah could come and redeem those who had violated God's law. Man broke that law and came under the death penalty. And Jesus bore the penalty for all of man's sins. So he is the only one who is not only has perfectly kept the law, but also has paid its penalty for each one of us. And that payment which he made is only good for those who believe. Jesus came to fulfill the law typically, that is, in its types and shadows, which the law, in the messianic types and shadows of the Mosaic law, Jesus came to fulfill. This included the sanctuary services, the priesthood, the offerings, the Feast of Israel, the temple services, and so forth. The Levitical priesthood was also typified the coming of Messiah's eternal priesthood. So Jesus, when he became a man, fulfilled the law in every jot and tittle in his own person and work. Yes, that is what he did. And Jesus fulfilled not only the law of Moses, but the messianic prophecies in the Psalms and the prophets. When you read the Psalms, many of them are messianic. Psalm 22 talks about the death of Messiah on the cross. Many of the Psalms, indeed, are messianic. They foretold the sufferings of Christ and the glory that was to follow. Jesus the Messiah came to fulfill these things. And then he fulfilled the prophets. Jesus specifically stated that he came to fulfill all that was written about him in the prophets. Matthew 5, 17 through 18, Luke 16, 16, Luke 24, 27, and 44 through 46. And Jesus fulfilled the messianic prophecies, all of them that pertained to his first coming. Hence the reason for the incarnation. Well, we'll close for now and we'll pick up next time giving you a third reason for the incarnation. Until then, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.